You'll turn to John chapter 6. I'd like to pray and we will begin this morning. Dear God, we thank you for bringing us together today. We thank you for the glorious weather that we have all around us. I pray that as was just sung, we would know you better. That we would want to know you better, and that we would have a taste for you and your words. I pray that you would be with me this morning. Help me to give your people your words. I pray that you would be with my mouth, be with my mind. I pray that you would help the people before me to listen and to learn and to worship you. I pray these things in your name. Amen. John chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse 15. I need to give you a little bit of context before we begin. This is set right after the feeding of the 5,000, and you're going to see that playing all throughout this chapter as we continue. The people have been fed, and they want to be fed more, but they aren't wanting to be fed with what they actually need. We'll begin in verse 15. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. We'll skip down to verse 22 for time's sake. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. They crossed the Sea of Galilee, looking for Jesus, because they found that he's not there, and they want something from him. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. We see right here, Jesus sees right through their motivations. They're coming to be fed again. They've crossed the sea and used up an entire day looking for Jesus because they want to be fed real bread again. This might sound like something that would be a little bit ambitious. I don't have the time to go out and get in the boat and cross the water just to go get a meal. There are other things that I could be doing, but it might help make a little bit more sense to you if you realize that in that time, almost every hour of labor that you put in the day was spent on getting food for your family for the day. There might be a little bit extra on top of that, but your entire existence was spent to be able to buy bread to feed your family. And that might give you a little bit of a better idea as to why they would put in this amount of effort. Because if you can just follow Jesus and he can feed you, which they know that he can. They just experienced him feeding the 5,000. They know he can do this. If you don't have to put in that effort, then you can just follow Jesus. And we see in verse 15 that the multitude that was there that wanted to be fed would have made him king right then and there if he had not left at that point. Because all throughout history, the men that can feed the people and provide prosperity are the ones that the people want to be led by. Jesus sees right through their motives. We'll continue in verse 28. Then they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? You can see their motivations coming into play again. They're playing off of what Jesus is saying, and they're trying to get him to do what they want him to do. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? And they have a suggestion. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And just like the woman at the well that didn't quite understand what he was saying, she wanted water. She wanted real water, and she thought that's what Jesus was offering her. These people want bread, and they think that when he's telling them about the bread that comes down from heaven, they think that he's talking about real physical bread. Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, I just have to address something real quickly because there was a little bit of controversy about this last week. If you'll notice, he says, I am the bread of life. He is not the spice of life, and he is most definitely not the rice of life. Now, you need to know the words of God because you need to know what we are to seek after. But anyways, I'll let Jesus make my point for me. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again in the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son, and believeth on him, may have everlasting life, and will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him. Because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. He's not giving them what they want. And they said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come unto me except the Father which sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that he hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God. He hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven. That a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves. He's still not giving them what they want. They strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, So he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What? And if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. Jesus knew the motivations of the people in coming to him. He knew that they wanted food. and they weren't concerned about what they really needed. Jesus knew that even one of his disciples was not actually following after him, but what he could give that disciple. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, "Will ye also go away?" We've read a lot of texts today, but we're going to focus on this one verse. Then Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Peter asked, "To whom shall we go?" Peter sometimes gets a bad rap in the New Testament, but you need to remember that every time he says something dumb, like, "Though others deny thee, I will never deny thee," he gets to be the one that boldly says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Every time he rebukes Jesus, and just think about that, rebukes Jesus for saying that Jesus will have to die, he is also the only one that trusts Jesus long enough to go out and walk on the water. Peter is bold, and that boldness sometimes costs him. But it also means that he gets some of the great lines in all of the Bible. And here we see that he knows enough to respond to Jesus' question in a very memorable way. "To whom shall we go?" This is a great question, and it's a question that many people are still asking today. Who has the answers that we need? Where can we turn to in times like we find ourselves? What can be done in these times of uncertainty? Peter knows the answer. His question has an answer attached to it. But there are many people that are trying to answer his question by saying, "Come to me. I can answer your questions. I know what should be done. I have the words that you are looking for." Everywhere you turn, there is someone that is trying to get you to follow after them. Every diet, every brand of exercise equipment, and every soda brand has the answers to all of life's questions. Every country-shattering movement around you claims to have the answers to questions you weren't even asking 30 seconds ago. The world has problems, and it has even more answers for those problems. But Peter's question here in verse 68 is really an answer in the form of a question. Jesus asked him, "Will you also go away?" People are leaving in droves. "Will you also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." My job today is very simple. I'm joining with Peter to tell you that you have nowhere else to go. We have nowhere else to turn. We need the words of life. We need the words of life that come from Jesus. We need the Word of God, and there is nothing else that will fill that need. My goal in this sermon is that you would read and know and use your Bibles. If you have an experience growing up in churches anything like mine, you've heard messages like this before. It's about the easiest thing in the world to preach a message on reading your Bible. If a new preacher needs a message in a flash, the easiest thing he can do is yell at you for an hour about your need to read God's Word. It's been said that in a Baptist church, you are more likely to hear a message about the Bible than you are actually going to hear a message from the Bible. That's not the case with us. But if your background is anything like mine, you know that statement does carry a seed of truth to it. This is a message on reading your Bible. Don't take from that that you can stop listening to me. We need the words of God, and we need them for far more than we think we do. It's my hope that by the end of this message, you will say with the Apostle Peter, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of life." I'm going to start with the assumption that you agree with me. You know that you are supposed to be reading your Bible. You've heard sermons about it, and you've been guilted into reading the Bible more than you otherwise would have. You might have a daily reading goal. You may have even read through the entire Bible on purpose. You've heard the comparisons made between Bible reading and food, and you've been guilted into reading more than you would have otherwise. But these tactics haven't worked for you in the long run. You might have started well and made it through Genesis, all the while knowing that Leviticus was coming. You started reading through the Bible with the church, but then a worldwide pandemic destroyed all of your ambitions. And if that didn't stop you, maybe it was just the normal hustle and bustle of life around you. I'm not here to add to your guilt, because guilt will not motivate you in the long term. I'm not here to shame you for not having read through the Bible as many times as I or the person next to you have. I've sat through those sermons, and I'm sure many of you have as well. I've been to those conferences, and I'm here to tell you that even if that works for a time, it does not make you stronger. It does not increase your desire for God's Word. It only gets the guilt off of you because you've checked off the item on your list. And if that is what is happening, you will not be able to say with David that the words of God are sweeter than honey to your mouth. If that is what you're trying to use to motivate you, you will not value the words of God over the value of gold and silver just because the preacher told you to. You cannot crave the words of life unless you know the life giver. You will not know the words of life unless you get them from the author of life. The most important way we get to know the giver of life is to read the words that he has given to us. This is both the simplest part and the hardest. We've already discussed this a little bit. We know that we need to read, and yet very likely we all go through lengthy periods of time in which we do not. I'm a UPS driver. I have hours of time that I can be listening. And sometimes I'll listen through half of the New Testament all in one day. And then I'll wake up 3 months later and realize I have not read the Bible in all of that time. There are good sermons and lessons that deal with practical aspects of making time to read. Giving yourself to a place to read while undistracted, maybe using an audio Bible to listen to God's Word while you're doing other things. Those are all very good. But my goal today is to give you a taste and a desire for God's Word that will push you to do whatever is needed. Our passage today tells us that there is only one source for the words of life. And this is an important point. We only have one place to go for the words that we need. We can feel overwhelmed by the many people and things that all offer words from other sources. But there is something that I hope will help calm your fears as you deal with this flood of people trying to grab your attention. John 10:27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." If you are part of Jesus' flock, you will hear his words, and you will be able to trust that they come from him. Jesus is using this picture to describe the people that are his already. And we can use this picture as we talk about the words of life. Real life sheep know the voice of their shepherd because they've been around their shepherd. Sheep hear their shepherd's voice and they know that they're safe. They hear his voice and they know that they've come through rivers and floods and dangers and been led to green pastures, all while they listen to his voice. They know the source of their safety and they follow him. They listen to him. We must come to know the voice of our shepherd. We need to hear what he says to us and follow it purposefully. We need to experience coming through the trials of life while we are listening to him, because that is what builds our trust in his voice. And all the while, we can rest in knowing that it doesn't depend on us to listen hard enough to the voice of the shepherd. It's not properly parsing his words that keeps us safe. It's not working hard to recognize that he is a shepherd that makes us his sheep. He has made us his sheep already, and no one can take us out of his hands. If you are Christ's sheep, then you will hear the voice of the shepherd, and you will not listen to the many other voices that are calling out to you. So what does this mean to you in real life? Why do we need to know the voice of the shepherd? When you know the words of life that Jesus is giving us, you will recognize when a false shepherd is calling to you. There are many voices outside that are crying for your attention, but often the most tempting shepherds with the best sounding words will come from inside the church. It's where you feel most safe that you may be in the most danger. Now, we are blessed to have multiple men in our church that are capable and committed to preaching God's word. Even with that blessing, though, we have to be diligent in listening for the words of God. It's a fearful thing. I can tell you this from experience. I can tell you this right now. It's a fearful thing to come up before you and to claim that I am speaking on God's behalf. That's no small thing. That's a weight, and it's supposed to be. It's no small thing to stand here and claim the authority of God behind the words that I'm speaking. It's a massive responsibility to speak God's word and only God's word to you. You need to treat it that way. You need to recognize what is going on. You need to realize that when the word of God is preached to you as we assemble here, the preacher, whether it's Pastor Peter or one of the other pastors or Braylon or myself filling in, you need to know that we are claiming to speak to you with the authority of God. And we can only do that if we are giving you God's words and not our own. The only authority that we have is when we are rightly interpreting and applying the words that God gives us. It's a sad reality that there are many false shepherds in the world. There are entire denominations built up on the authority of false words claimed to be from God. There are people, even today, preaching a false gospel of health and wealth. Some of the biggest names in what people call Christianity are preaching a gospel that says that God just wants you to be happy and healthy and to have all the things that you could ever desire. If you will just believe enough to send in your money, then your health problems will vanish because of that seed of faith money. These false shepherds are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're seeking someone to devour in the name of what they have called Christianity. They speak of the gospel, but they don't know what it is. They speak much of Jesus, but they do not know anything of him. And Jesus says that on the last day, he will deny even knowing them. Jesus will reject them on the last day. And if you are a Christian, you must do the same. And in order for you to do that, you have to know the words that truly do give life. You have to read the word so that you will know the word. You cannot recognize the false shepherd unless you know the true one. It's not only those that preach a false gospel that require discernment. Even those who do not speak a false gospel can make missteps while preaching. And I guarantee you, if I haven't done so already, I probably will by the end of this sermon. I'm not perfect, and no one else that is up here will be. The word of God is perfect, but I am not. I was listening to a sermon this week from someone that I'd never actually heard preach before. I'd heard of him, but I hadn't really had a whole lot of experience. He was preaching from 1 Samuel on the bad leadership of Saul. And those of you that think back to Saul, you know that's pretty fruitful ground. You can get an entire sermon on the bad leadership of King Saul. He was moving on in his message, and he called to mind the lament that David gives in 2 Samuel when he heard the news of King Saul's death. David speaks of King Saul's death, and he says, "Tell it not in Gath." And the preacher was trying to say that the reason that it should not be told in Gath was because Saul's death just, it wasn't meaningful. It wasn't a big deal. It wasn't worth speaking about. And the very next verse tells us that the reason it should not be told in Gath, which if you'll remember is one of the main cities of the Philistines, is so that the Philistines will not rejoice over the death of Israel's king. The beginning of David's lament is actually the very place we get the English phrase, "Oh, how the mighty have fallen." And we have a certain context to that phrase now that it wouldn't have had back then. He's actually saying the mighty have fallen. Saul and Jonathan have fallen. This is a bad thing. The entire point of his eulogy is to memorialize the deaths of Saul and Jonathan. Yet the preacher that I was listening to was attempting to say that the passage speaking of Saul's death was speaking of something that's not worth talking about. Now, in the long run, this isn't that consequential. It didn't detract from the overall point that the preacher was trying to make. And the mishap that he makes here is just a small point. My point in speaking about this is to show you that one of the ways that a preacher can, is to show you one of the ways that a preacher can misrepresent what God has said. The only authority that any preacher has is the authority that comes from giving you the words of life. Anytime we move away from God's words to man's thoughts on life, we are not only wasting your time, but on top of that, we're misrepresenting God himself. In the example that I just mentioned, the entire point of the passage was turned on his head, on its head. You don't need man's words. You don't need my interpretation of what is going on. You need what God has actually said. The words of life have only one source. And this is what Peter says so boldly in our passage today. Where should we go? To whom shall we go? You have the word of life. Now, I don't want you to think that the reason that I'm mentioning this is to make a whole bunch of super critical people listening to sermons. There are a lot of people that call themselves Bereans, that say they have the attitude of comparing Scripture with Scripture, that are really just trying to be hypercritical and not listen to what is actually being said. That is not what I'm trying to do today. I'm not encouraging you to know the words of God simply to make you into a bunch of negative Christians. Your entire worship experience will be benefited by knowing the words of God. This is not just a negative thing to not be taken in by false shepherds or by true shepherds that say false things. This is a positive thing, and that's what I want you to get from this. Good preachers will make several biblical references throughout a message, and they don't necessarily give chapter and verse for it. And I don't know if you guys pay attention to like the ending of one of Pastor Peter's sermons, but he does this all the time. And when you hear that done, when it's just in the stride of the message, that is a powerful thing, because if you know where it comes from, you know that it has weight. You know that he is applying the word of God and not just what he is saying. Pay attention to this when it happens. The application is so much more effective when you know that it is the words of God. This is one of the ways that the Holy Spirit uses to take a message from just something that you listen to and change it into something that your soul is affected by. You can ignore a skillful turn of phrase, but when you recognize that that skillful turn of phrase is also coming from God's word, that will have an effect on you. Christ's sheep will not ignore his voice when they recognize it. And in order to recognize it, you have to know it. Your enjoyment of a message that is truly from God's word will be raised by your knowledge of God's word. When you have read and applied the word in your own personal Bible study, you will be that much further benefited when the preacher makes the same point from another passage of Scripture. You'll see that it is not just one place. You'll know that you weren't just taking a passage out of context. You'll see that these are the words that God has spoken. When you focus on reading God's word and knowing God's word, you are giving the Spirit that much more opportunity to affect you with God's word. The more exposure you have to God's word, the more you will recognize when your shepherd is speaking to you. And that's not only the case during a message. When we are led in prayer and the one praying mentions Scripture, you are speaking God's words back to him. And you are saying that you know that those words are true. When the benediction is read and you might start recognizing them, because there's a lot of benedictions or doxologies in the Bible. And so you'll start hearing them over and over again. And as your mind recognizes them, as you think about what they say about God, you will, during the benediction and the doxology, know that this is the word of God and this is to be my attitude towards God's word. When we reference Scripture while singing hymns, and we do so all the time, you'll see just how often the great passages and doctrines of the Bible are sung out loud. I have a great privilege in standing here before you. I get to see everyone. Well, I was going to say I get to see everyone's faces, but I'll have to settle for your beady eyes this week. But I get to see everyone's faces as you're looking at me as we sing. I get to see the women joyfully singing the words of the hymns. I get to see the grown men crying in the service. And it's not because they're weak, it's because they're seeing what God has done for us as we sing the hymns. I get to see the children that are still learning the verses and kind of stumbling, but they really know the chorus. And they sing much louder when they get there. These are all beautiful, and I really wish I could show them to you. It's really encouraging. But you can feel this for yourself. You may not be able to be up here and see it, but you can feel it on your own. You can know what we are singing about. Many of you do already. But your joy and knowledge of the Bible will help you to see all of the beautiful connections that are in every song that we sing. When you know the gospel, you will sing "All I Have is Christ" for all of its meaning. When you know that God is the creator of everything around us, and you know that the heavens declare the glory of God, you will sing "Creation Sings the Father's Song," and you will know that it does. When you read of Israel's desperation in their exile, and you feel that same thing in this dark time that we're going through, you will sing, O come, Emmanuel." When you remind yourself of where the Bible says this world is headed, you will see the last verse of almost every hymn speaking of our longing for heaven and our longing for God's presence. When He comes, our glorious King, all His ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And in order to hear the things that are already there, you have to know the Word. You have to read. You have to get a taste for it. When you see it and experience the blessings that come with it, you will want to read and know and repeat over and over again the wonderful words of life. You cannot crave the words of life unless you know them. And you will not know the words of life unless you read them. We have seen in our text that the source of these words is Jesus. Peter says to Jesus, "You have the words." But this is not all that we see in our passage. It continues on and he says, "You have the words of eternal life." And this is the real point of the verse that we're covering today. So far, this has been a little bit more of a topical message than I'm used to giving you. We've covered the source that we must go to receive the words that we need. But Peter does not only say where we get the words. He tells us what these words do once we go to the source. When we know the words of God, we will know the overall message that they give us. This message is the gospel. If we put together these two points, then we will know that Jesus is the only source of the gospel message that we need so desperately. We live in a time in Christianity where you cannot turn around without being hit by hearing about the gospel. There was a space of several years where the only book titles coming off of the Christian presses were gospel-centered living, or gospel-centered preaching, or gospel-centered worship. And if this continues, we will eventually have gospel-centered farming or maybe even gospel-centered car repair. I don't joke about this to make light of it. Many of these books are actually very beneficial. It's certainly something that's important enough to merit all of the attention that it's getting. But I have a suspicion that the reason that we've been hearing so much recently about the gospel is because people have a sense that there's something wrong with the way that it's been taught. People are sensing that if the gospel is as powerful as we say it is, if it takes effect in the way that we're saying that it's supposed to, then it surely should have more effect in the world than we're seeing it have. There is a sense of listlessness and powerlessness. We know that God can and He does move. We're not in despair, but we are confused because it feels like God is not moving in the way that we would expect Him to. Maybe you feel this way too. Maybe you're confused and you're wondering why a country that says that it is mostly Christians is doing the things that it is doing that make it evident that this is not a Christian nation. If you think these things, If you're wondering if our gospel message is not as powerful as we say it should be, then I have some not so good news for you. You're right. And since we know that Jesus is the true source of the words that we need, and we know that these words are the words of eternal life, we also know that the source is not the issue. We are. I don't mean that we've lost the gospel entirely. I don't mean that Westside Baptist Church has forgotten the gospel. I'm not doubting your salvation. There have been faithful messengers of the good news of God coming from this church and thousands like it since Jesus sent us out into the world. The message hasn't failed. But when you look around you and you see the brokenness and the godlessness, that's the only way that you can describe it. When you see the godlessness, it's quite evident that something has gone wrong. And I would submit to you that the reason for the failings that you see is that the American church has tweaked the gospel into a message that is focused on the result of the gospel and not the source. We've taken the message of eternal life that comes from Jesus and we've turned it into a vacation in paradise with some benefits that come beforehand. We're seeing what happens when the church decides to get into the religious business instead of teaching the nations. When a church is more convinced with the numbers coming in the door and the numbers going in the bank account, you will find there are a majority of people that think they know Jesus and will be surprised to find out eventually that Jesus does not know them. There have been warnings over the years. There have been alarms raised by many people that saw what was happening and were not listened to. The emotional revivals of the 1800s had many people that called themselves converts, but very few changed lives. And when the people pointed this out, they were told it didn't matter because of the number of people that were getting saved. When people raised questions about the manipulative methods that they used in these emotional revivals, they were told that it did not matter what the methods were as long as it worked. Later on, when megachurches started hitting the big time in the 80s and 90s, there were people who questioned whether the people were being taught or if they were just being sold something. But the facts didn't matter as long as the buildings kept being filled and the new buildings kept being paid for. The methods were foolproof. People were coming forward and the churches were growing. What could be wrong with that? I remember in the church that I grew up in that we once had a Sunday that the pastor came before us kind of sheepishly and said, he kind of admitted that there had been no salvations and no baptisms that week. And you would have thought that we had just started a funeral instead of a church service. The pastor was so sure of the methods that he was using. The people were so used to the programs filling the church and filling the quotas that they couldn't comprehend that they could have failed to have the number that they were looking for on that Sunday. The polls had been taken, the budgets had been set, and the only thing that we had to do was convince the visitors of the sales pitch, and we could close the deal. That was a big thing in my life growing up. Something seemed off. The idea that we could do it and that we had failed just stuck out to me. We've let the culture decide how we preach, and we've abandoned the source of the gospel's power. This is something that has been pointed out by many people smarter than me. We are not here to convince people to say a prayer and carry on in their way. You cannot expect to take to Jesus as needed. Many in the church have sold a fire insurance policy and then wondered why the world was burning down around them. The gospel is not something that you can add to your life as a favor to Jesus. The gospel is not something that you can try out for 60 days and return it if you don't want it. The gospel is the good news of the coming kingdom of God, and that by definition requires that we learn to obey the King. This is something that would have been understood by cultures that came before us. If you think of the legend of the Battle of Marathon, we see that there was a messenger that ran from the side of the battle all the way back to the city of Athens in order to tell them about the victory over the Persians. This messenger brought them good news of their victory over their enemy. And if you had asked the Greek-speaking people in Athens that heard him deliver his message, if you had asked them what he was doing, who he was, they would have told you he was an evangelist. He is sharing the good news of the victory. If you had asked them what he was doing, they would have told you he was evangelizing them. The messenger was spreading the good news of the defeat of their enemy. He was telling them that their kingdom was victorious. And this is the context of the good news that Jesus sends us out to tell. The beginning of Matthew tells us that Jesus began to preach and that the message that he preached was repent, for the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, is at hand. The message of the gospel is not good news about how to make your life better. It's the announcement of our glorious, victorious King who is coming to take over his kingdom. When the apostles, this is not just Jesus, when the apostles preach a sermon in Acts, they did not say, accept Jesus into your heart and life will go better for you. They told the Jewish people, you have crucified your Messiah. They were direct. They were obvious. They said what the problem was. They said that he came for your sin and you added to that sin by crucifying him. And when the Spirit convicted them of that sin, they asked the apostles, what should we do? The apostles' reply was that they must repent and believe. And later on, when the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, asked them what they were preaching, they told them that they had crucified the Christ and that they must repent and be converted. The message that they taught was direct and it was pointed. They did not try to make it more palatable to the hearers, even when those hearers were over them and could do many things to them if they had not feared the people. They did not worry what those people would think about them. They knew that they were sharing the message of a victorious king and that every person on earth is called to obey him. The gospel is the news of Christ's victory over sin and his coming kingdom. And when the news of a conquering king comes to you, you must repent of your transgressions and obey that new king. We are sent into the world to tell them about Jesus' dominion over this world and everything and everyone in it. And instead of that message, we've told them of a sappy feel-good pushover that just wants them to tip their cap in his general direction. The apostles preach, repent and believe, and we have to as well. But don't get depressed. Because this is where it gets exciting. The gospel that saves us is the same gospel that keeps us. If the gospel that you heard preached is just some add-on to your life that was supposed to make your life happy and healthy and smooth, then when life throws you for a loop and your health starts to fail or your job is unessential, you might start to question whether you are saved at all because you haven't received the promised product. But if you have repented and believed in the coming King of the world, and you keep repenting and believing, and your life shows the pattern of someone that has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, then you can rest in the knowledge that it is that same King that is holding you. Amen. And he will not let you go. Now, maybe your story is different than that. Maybe you've always been in the right churches and you've always believed the right things. You found all the right books and you constructed all the right appearances for other people. But eventually you run into a problem that's too much or a question that was too hard for you. And you wonder whether you're even a Christian because you don't know what to do. You don't know the right thing in that situation. And the gospel is there for you too. The news is not that you know all the right things to do and all the right things to say. The gospel is about God and his kingdom. And it's about what he has done and who he is. Amen. And you don't even come into the picture except to repent of your sins and believe on him. And when you doubt yourself a year later, you repent and believe. And when you fail in some way a decade after that, you repent and you believe. The gospel is not a password that gets you in some place. The gospel comes from the words of life, and it continues throughout your life. And when you enter heaven and you no longer have to repent, you will still be believing in the one that has made you perfect for all eternity, for his glory. The Christian's life is to be a life of repentance. And in order to repent, you must know what to repent of. And you need to know what, or you will find out, you will know what to repent of as you read the words of eternal life. You need to know what your king demands. You need to love his law and his words. You need them in your heart and soul, not just checking off a checklist in the morning because you know that everyone expects you to. When you need them in your heart and your soul, and when they're there, you will follow them because Jesus' sheep hear his voice and they know them and they will follow him. And even though you go through the valley of the shadow of death, you will not fear it because you know that he is with you and his words are with you. And you will know that he has led you there and he will lead you out no matter what is going on around you. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We read God's word to know these words. When we read these words, we know the source and the way to eternal life. And when we read these words, we know how to begin the rest of our lives. It's not just eternal life in the sweet by and by. It starts now. Jesus is our King, and Jesus must be obeyed. We need to know the commands of our King, and we learn at the same time that our obedience is not done to earn a place in his kingdom, but instead to serve the king that we love. We read so that we might love Jesus. And when we read and know the words that he has given us, we will love him as he is and not just the way that people speak about him. There's an image of Jesus, meek and mild, that almost everyone holds to, whether they want to or not. It's just what comes in. It's what seeps in from the people around you. We see Jesus as a smiling, all-accepting storyteller. The art and the feelings that surround our ideas of him all lead to this image of someone that wouldn't hurt a fly and would only get mad at you if you're too harsh with somebody. This image has transferred from Jesus himself to Christians who follow him to the point that you can be called unchristlike while quoting the words of Christ. The image is not merely slightly off. The idea of Jesus that prevails in our culture is not just an overemphasis on some otherwise good parts. The picture of Jesus is flat out wrong, and it's not even close. The only way this idea of Jesus has taken over is because those that say they follow him do not know him near as well as we ought to. I decided one day to listen to the Gospel of Luke, just all in a row, while paying attention to this idea. I was listening to Jesus' interactions and his teaching of others. I was expecting to find a slightly different picture of Jesus than is typically presented. What I found, and what I think any of you would find if you pay attention to the same thing that I would, or was, is that there's not a single interaction in that entire Gospel that fits the idea that we have. It starts with Jesus as a child telling his parents that he must be about his father's business. The next words that we hear from him are his bold and authoritative words to Satan during the temptation in the wilderness. And the very next section is Jesus reading the book of Isaiah and then telling the people around him that he had just fulfilled the prophecy that he read. And when he continued speaking to them, they eventually got angry with him and tried to throw him off a cliff. And he just walked through the center of them. He walked through the center of an angry mob that was trying to kill him. The very next story has the people responding to him, casting out demons. And they say, "What a word is this? For with power and authority He commands the unclean spirits, and they obey. They come out. We don't have time for me to work through the entire book of Luke, but I hope that you see the point that I'm getting at. Jesus is one of the boldest and most direct people that history has ever seen. He speaks with authority that people marvel at. He rebukes people to their faces in front of everyone. He commands the seas, and he leads multitudes. And if you are to follow his example, you will not be able to rely on the image that you get from the world around us. You must read his words, and you must know him. And when you know him and you know the words that he gives, you will know how to live in this life. You must go to the source of the words of life. You cannot rely on the culture around you to do it for you. You have to know him. And when your life is lived in accordance with what your king commands, you can stand even when standing is lonely. When we know the words of God, we will see men leading their families in love and strength. We will discern between Christian boldness and just brash chest thumping. When we listen to Jesus' words about the church, we will go to those that have wronged us and we will fix it instead of letting it fester because we think that's just the Christ-like thing to do, is to not mention it and then to be sinning personally for years later. When we listen to the words of life, we will know how to obey God rather than man, no matter what the Supreme Court decides. We will know how to love our neighbor and obey our God. And above all, we will know that we can do none of these things without our Savior's intervention on our behalf. My sermon is ended. My point is made. We've seen the source of life, and we know that we cannot go to anyone else. We know that the words we receive from this source are words of eternal life. The only thing left for you to do is to read. Whatever you do, you have to make it happen. Buy an audio Bible. Have your child read aloud to you while you fix dinner. Get up early or stay up late, whatever it takes. Make a place in your garage or listen to your car or in your car on your way to work or wherever you're going. If forgetting your Bible in another room is what's keeping you from reading, then buy so many Bibles that archaeologists in the future can piece copies together from the pages that your children ripped out. If that's what it takes, it's worth it. Do whatever you need to do. But whatever you do, read the words of life. Dear God, we are your people, and we need you. I pray that we would listen to your words. I pray that we would cherish what you have given to us. I pray, if I've misrepresented something, that people would find out what you have said and that they would seek after you and not me. Give these people a hunger for your word. Help us in these times. Help us to know what you demand of us. And I pray that we would love you and love your word, and that that would make an impact in our life, and that we could have an impact in this world around us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.